It'd be really helpful if you can turn to 2 Samuel and chapter 21. And we're going to be looking at the first 14 verses. But I'm going to pray before we go any further. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this passage that strike the strangeness of it. We would realize that all scripture is inspired. Therefore, it has much to teach us. It may correct us. May rebuke us in some way. And so, Lord, we pray that hearts and minds would be open. And again, if this seems a strange story to modern sensibilities, then it's here for a purpose. And we pray that your Holy Spirit might guide us, as he is the one who caused this to be written down in the first place for our edification. So, Lord, we pray we might humble our hearts and minds. Amen. When we get to this point in the book of 2 Samuel, there's a few questions that we need to just deal with briefly. Where does this story fit in? If we look at verse 1, during the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years, so David sought the face of the Lord. It doesn't make it very clear, does it? It doesn't seem to be part of the narrative that we've had really that's been running from chapter 9 right through to chapter 20. And it seems, and I think it's probably the best explanation, there are a group of stories and histories concerning David, and they don't naturally fit in with some of the points that the writer's been making earlier. I think sometimes we see with historical narrative, the writers sometimes tend to let us make up our own minds, but they often order their material or drop hints into the text which follow themes. And one of the themes we've seen very much, I think, in 2 Samuel is David's nobility in the early part of his reign, and then, in a sense, his decline after his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, her husband. And although David does show he's still got it in many ways, we noted that a few weeks ago, he does a fair job in certainly unifying part of the nation. There is a sense, isn't there, of disappointment in the later part of his reign. And this narrative and others we've got here, we'll see after this, we've got really David being retired from leading the army. Then we've got this rather wonderful song of praise and his last words, and then his mighty men, and then the numbering of the fighting men and the issues with that. None of it sits very easily with the narrative we've had before. So that's probably what's going on here, just as a word of explanation. And we come to this passage, and it's a strange passage, but let me explain how I think it fits here and why it is here. Very often, in my building days, we would discover a problem. I would do some work. There was one particular architect and surveyor I used to work with, and we'd often find that we were dealing with things that were listed as historical building problems. One common one was that you get underpinning on Victorian properties because they used to believe that what you did was you built the main part of the house on a big foundation, and you didn't need so much for the bit that sort of extended out the back. That would look after itself. Well, of course it doesn't. You tended to what you got called historical faults and historical cracks. And here we really are dealing with something a bit like that. This is something that's undermining the foundation of Israel. As soon as we see that there's been 3 years famine, 3 successive years, you might expect that, but 3 successive years, it really takes us, doesn't it, to the covenant curses. And one of the very definite ones is always connected with the Lord withholding rain, drought, famine. And David is aware of this, isn't he? And so he does what he should. David seeks the face of the Lord. And he gets an answer back. We don't know how, whether it's through a priest or prophet. But the Lord says, verse 1, "It is on the account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death." Now, this immediately is a historical problem. Who were the Gibeonites? Well, we have come across them. And they come across. We come across them notably in Joshua chapter 9. They are a tribe that hear of Israel's progress in the Promised Land, and they come to a decision that they've got to think, do some quick thinking. And so what they do is they turn up at the Israelite camp. They make sure the donkeys and everything are particularly sort of worn out. And they claim to be a tribe of people who have travelled some distance and come into an alliance with Israel, only for Israel to then find out that actually they're near neighbours. But because of that, they came under covenant protection. It's one of the interesting little things you see of grace. And it's a great example of grace that very much is not deserved. Because basically they achieved this by deception, but God grants them grace. And they become labourers, woodcutters. And rather interesting, close to the tabernacle, you know, close to the presence of the Lord. There's a wonderful picture there, isn't there, of God reaching out even to the undeserving. Well, the Lord never forgets his promise, and it's notable here, as it often is in Scripture, that Lord is Yahweh, it's God of the covenant. So God is speaking as God of the covenant, God of promises. And the Gibeonites are under his protection. And for some reason, we were not quite sure why, Saul decided that he would take some vengeance and put them to death. Why did he do this? Well, we do know Saul was impulsive. He would sometimes take matters into his own hands. He kind of, I think, in the area of his spiritual life, tended to make it up as he went along. And no doubt, maybe he felt this was a zealous thing to do, but he had disobeyed something that was a correct, you know, a direct command in Israel's history. They were to have these people under their protection. Now, David summons the Gibeonites, speaks to them, and the Gibeonites are in a rather interesting situation. They don't have any particular power as a people. They have this protection of Israel, but they don't have any rights, and they realise that. Their attitude towards David is quite humble. Verse 4, the Gibeonites answer him, "We have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death." But David gives them a license to ask. Verse 5, they answer the king, "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us, so we have been disseminated and have no place anywhere in Israel. Let 7 of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and exposed before the Lord at Gilboth of Saul, the Lord's chosen one." So the king said, "I will give them to you." Now, this is where we start to hit problems, isn't it? Our modern sensibilities start screaming out, isn't this just vengeance on innocent descendants of Saul? A couple of things to notice in the text, which is important here. I think, you know, we're tending to sort of skim over with our modern sensibilities. "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us," this was not something Saul did in the spur of the moment. This was something that Saul had planned. For whatever reason, he had decided to make war to deliberately and calculatedly try to wipe out those who are under the Lord's protection. And the word disseminated is used here. We have no place in Israel. This seems to have been genocide on some scale, doesn't it? Now, you know, quite rightly, we have looked at atrocities during wartime. We think of the persecution of the Jews in World War II and things like that. And quite rightly, we say, you know, justice should be done, shouldn't it? Justice should be done when there is systematic genocide against a people. And here's the issue. I think this is important to us if we're going to draw some understanding or sort of how we apply this today, is that we often forget the seriousness of sin. God does not. God does not forget the seriousness of sin. Numbers 35, verses 30 to 34 are pretty much the issue here. That goes into detail of murder and premeditated murder. And the penalty for that, quite simply, was death. And not death because man ordains it, but because God ordains it. Now, this is something we have to get very clear, and this is one of the reasons why I think in a modern setting our Christians might be divided on this, but we have to think very carefully about the death penalty and how it works. I remember watching a program once which talked about the death penalty, and it was basically they were taking examples from various places, and one of them they managed to get, I don't know, maybe almost it seems to us the archetypal southern sheriff in the States. And when they talked about the death penalty, his words were the reporter who was interviewing him, I think, picked up on something. He said to get mad, and the sheriff went, yeah, get mad, get even. It is not about getting even. Here it is because God ordains it. Here it is because there were people under God's protection. And here it has been God has been dishonored. Now, I'm not saying that solves every issue here. Our modern sensibilities, as I said, they will bridle at this. But the point is this, isn't it? What God has set in place, no one is under any liberty to alter. And this is the key thing here. This is so serious. This is seen as such a national sin. Saul very much representing the people, his family very much representing the people. This has to be dealt with because there is famine because of it. God is showing his displeasure. God is saying, wake up, Israel. What has been done? And you see, Saul's the Lord's anointed. He's doing these things, and it could be argued, or people might say, it's been done in God's name, and that's not good enough because God did not ordain it. So David seeks the Lord, and that's an important thing here. David then seeks to make amends, and he does that, as we've seen, by consulting the Gideonites, and they want retribution. But it's interesting here, isn't it? The king agrees to it, but we note here, don't we, verse 7. The king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of an oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. Now, I think that's an interesting contrast there, and I think perhaps this is something one can only guess, but this perhaps is set earlier in David's reign here. You see, Saul may not have taken oaths seriously, But David did. David has sworn an oath to Jonathan, and David would not break that. And it actually, you know, there's weight given in the passage because the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan. And immediately we get a contrast, don't we? You see, Saul played fast and loose with God's promises. David does not. And although we can say, well, that's okay for Mephibosheth, but the others aren't so lucky. This is limited punishment. The fact that seven are chosen, seven is a number of completeness. It's, in a sense, the Gibeonites, who have been practically annihilated, showing some restraint, and David recognizing that restraint and seeing that this will be suitable retribution. You see, justice needs to be seen to be done. And I want to, again, come back to the character of God here. You know, the guilty will be seen to be punished. Some people would say, well, Keith, you know, these people had nothing to do with it. Didn't they? They're part of the house of Saul. And as we can see, there was a, you know, just judging Saul in the sense, there doesn't seem to have been much restraint ever against Saul and his persecution of David, except from Jonathan. Very often, don't we, where there's corruption, this is one of the things we have to, I think, deal with in this day and age, and it's something which, you know, with recent events, I think we have to take very seriously. You know, corruption in one part of a person's life, it doesn't seem to just stay there, does it? Toleration of such things, how do we excuse that? There's a lot of debate about that, isn't there, with the current, you know, conservative leader. Thing. People who were close to Boris Johnson, how do we rate that when they basically have got rid of him now because he has misled them? It's been clear to be seen. How do we relate that? It's a question. I'm not proposing to answer it here, but it's one that we need to think about, isn't it? Because we need to think about that in a church as well, don't we? Do we make someone an elder because they're good, you know, they've got a good business mind and they take care of business and stuff like that? Yeah, they're absolutely hopeless when it comes to pastorally dealing with people. Do we have someone in a position? You know, do we tolerate? You see this in the church, you know, where there's been immorality, and yet people say, oh, but he was such a wonderful preacher. Is that acceptable? Because you see, so often we look at the world now and people say it is, don't they? So we have to think, don't we, when we govern ourselves as a church, how do we look at ourselves and how do we see integrity? Got those list of things in Scripture that's given to us, which marks out how leaders are to be. Sort of pattern that goes right back into the Old Testament. And Paul, really, when he's talking about church and deacons and elders, he's only drawing on stuff that's there already in Scripture. Guilty by association is quite a challenge, isn't it? But you see, here's where the buck stops. The buck stops with God's standard. Abraham, when he pleads for Sodom and Gomorrah, uses this phrase, this Genesis 18, verse 25, will not the judge of all the earth do right? It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? It is Abraham saying, I know you will do the right thing. And I know the nature of your character. and how you conduct yourself, and it's fair and it's just. And because of that, I will plead for further mercy. That's the thing we have to remember. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer is yes, of course. So David seeks the Lord. David seeks to make amends. And David seeks, in the end, closure on this. It's a rather sad part of the scripture. I don't think we can sugarcoat it in any way. I don't think we can, dress it up in any other way. And I think it's meant to be sad. Others get affected by the sin of others, isn't it? And here we are, the Gibeonites are killed and exposed on the hill before the Lord. And it talks about it, all seven of them fell together and they were put to death first during the first days of the harvest, just as barley harvest was beginning. Ribes, daughter of Adah, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on the rock. And from the beginning of the harvest till the rain poured down from the heavens on the bodies, she did not let the birds of the air touch them by day or wild animals by night. When David was told what Adah's daughter Ribes, Saul's concubine, had done, he went and took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh Gilead. It's an interesting picture here, isn't it? I can't help feeling sorry for Ribes. You know, sinners of others have affected her, and she's lost two sons because of this. But her devotion and faithfulness is interesting here, isn't it? It's interesting in the sense that it both recognises the sin that's happened. In a sense, she takes care of the body. She does no more. She allows them to be exposed. No sense of what we've seen when the Philistines sort of committed atrocities about bodies, people stealing them back or anything like that. Its justice is seen to be done. But it's a faithfulness, isn't it? And a care. And it seems to jolt David to take care of unfinished business. And that is to, we note that he takes the bodies of Saul and Jonathan and he brings them back and also collects up the bones of those who were killed and exposed. And the indication is, although it only mentions the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan, just because it's talking about them being in the tomb of Saul's father, in the end he gives everything a decent burial, or effectively what it was. I think they used to have these ossuaries they used to put the bones in. In the end, David brings things to conclusion. And here's the thing, isn't it? The issue is closed. Verse 14, second half. After that, God answered the prayer on behalf of the land. Things come to a very, very definite end. But there are elements here which I think are shocking, and for good reason. This whole idea of exposing a body, this picture of exposing the body and how it was exposed. There's an element there of Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23. This was accursed. Why was it accursed? Because, well, it had gone against God's word, hadn't it? God's covenant with these people. But there's something else here as well, isn't there? There's grace and there's limited atonement. You know, there's this sense, isn't there, that everything is not just revenge and out of control. It could have been far worse, believe you me. Ancient Near Eastern potentates were not opposed if something had gone wrong to wiping out entire families and stuff like that. You see, atonement is a terrible thing. Sin requires payment. And one of the things I think that comes across in Scripture is the nastiness and the messiness of sin. I can think of chapters in the Bible which would surprise people that they're there. We'd think, wouldn't we, as Ezekiel 16. Does that take the top prize? How about Ezekiel 23? I think that's even worse. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that these were so shocking that, I can't remember the exact words, but I think it was something like, except that this was holy writ, a pastor would hardly dare read it out. It's messy, it's disgusting, it's shocking. And the point is, sin is like that. And for Christ to take our sins, to become a curse, here's this picture we have of these descendants becoming a curse, being cursed by God because his law has been violated. Well, that's what we see, isn't it? The violation of God's law. And yet, there's grace there. Mephibosheth is spared. Many ancient Near Eastern potentates would not have spared him. Many would not have stopped at seven. But David and the Gibeonites do. And it's a picture, isn't it, of what it costs. In John 10, Jesus says, this is John 10, 9 through to 11, I am the gate, whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it in full, to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I don't want to stretch the illustrations too far, but there is a sense here, isn't there, of redemption. It's the payment being made, and then the curse, the covenant curse is being lifted. The drought comes to an end. The famine comes to an end. Things are all well and good again. And there's a cost, isn't there, in our well-being, our spiritual well-being, which is attained through forgiveness through Christ's death, because it costs Jesus. He becomes a curse for us, doesn't he? And Paul makes that very clear, doesn't he, when he goes into this in books like Galatians, or even hints at it in Philippians 2. Death, even death on a cross, and that's the whole idea of becoming a curse. Paul didn't need to, we don't need to surmise Paul was thinking about that. He was thinking about that. He knew what it was to be hung on a tree. And why is it done? Well, it's done for our eternal security. John 10 and verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. That is the assurance a Christian has. When we come to Christ, when we have our sins forgiven, when we submit to Christ. But let's not forget that the way that's reached is messy, violent, nasty. And if this illustrates something, it illustrates that God takes his promises very, very seriously. God's nature is so holy that he demands there has to be a payment for sin. And in a rather strange way, with this rather strange story of atonement, we just get a hint, don't we? Sin is horrible. Sin requires drastic measures. And those have been met in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you realized the cost of Jesus dying for your sin? Have you claimed forgiveness yet? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray that we would take something from this rather strange story, a story perhaps we don't find easy, but that we would realise in the end that sin is terrible, sin is messy, and it's a horrible thing, and in a way it requires a horrible solution, but a necessary solution. So Lord, we pray we might never forget that, we might never forget what sin costs, the price that was paid, but we would rejoice that when we are forgiven, we have this eternal security through Jesus Christ. Amen.